Time I heard that song, Ancient Words, a few years ago on the radio, or however long it was, boy, I just wished I had a repeat button on the radio. A powerful, good song. Father God, thank you for your mercy and your greatness today. Thank you, Father, for this day, special as it is, as our celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Beginning of the week for us. Thank you, Father, for your words. Thank you for the ancient words. These are the most ancient of all words that we hold in our hands today in the Holy Scriptures. And I pray, Father, that they would be life-giving words to us, that we would be changed because of them, because of the indwelling presence of your Spirit to bring clarity to your word, and because of the ministry of your Son, to wash us and give us new life and hope in Him. Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes as we study together today and work our way through this short passage in the book of Romans, that you would open to us new areas of your character and personality in which we might glory in you. To this end we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Well, 1 week ago today, at this very time, I was having lunch with Tekla in a little Greek restaurant named Artemis in Fort Erie, Ontario, Canada. We had just finished worshiping with a delightful little church in Fort Erie. As we made our way there for the wedding and saw around the corner from the motel we were staying in, Fort Erie is a small town, smaller than Delta, bigger than Cedar Ridge. We saw a beautiful old brick church building. And on the bottom of the sign outside, I noticed it said United Brethren. And I told Tekla, we can get along with them. That's where I'd like to go to church on Sunday morning. And we did, and we had such a delightful time. I told Tekla that it's not very often that she and I get to visit other churches. And so what a delightful time we had with those brothers and sisters in Fort Erie. The pastor gave a good sermon, and he made a statement at the beginning of the sermon that I'd like to pass on to you because it has benefited me all week long. And that statement is, the depth of your devotion to Christ will determine your impact on your community. The depth of your devotion to Christ will determine your impact on the community, whether we're talking as a church or as an individual. That was a blessing to me. It was a blessing to be there, but I missed George and Lois. This is the second time in a row that I've been gone while they've been here, and I told George and Lois we're going to have to stop not meeting like this. So hopefully next time they're in the United States, I'll be here also with them. I dearly love George and Lois and miss when they're here and I don't get to see them. We're in chapter 11 of Romans today. We are sprinting right through this book. Do you realize that in a couple of weeks, we will mark 1 year in this book and we are well over halfway past in it, in our study of it. And there have been some Sundays when we did communion and different things like last week. And so it's not been a full year in Romans yet, but we're working on it. And by God's grace, we'll survive long enough to finish this book. Romans chapter 11, as we left off a couple of weeks ago in chapter 10, we saw that Paul had been talking to the Jews about their relationship with God through the law. And of course, I mean the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the Torah, as they call it. And Paul was emphasizing to them that even though they were the people of the law, theirs were the patriarchs, theirs were the prophets, theirs was the law, theirs was the Messiah, the fact that they were possessors of the law did not give them new life. And many of them were lost apart from God, because new life is found by faith, not by any observance of the law. And he finished that discussion in chapter 10 and continues with it now in chapter 11. Follow along as I read the first 10 verses today. I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. And if it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Now, as we go through these verses today, keep in mind that Paul is addressing a church that's made up partly of Jews and partly of Gentiles, Roman citizens. The reason that's important is because whatever we read in our lives, whatever we watch, and we read it with a worldview that we have acquired from our birth and primarily from our parents. And so the Jews in that church in Rome have a worldview of the Scriptures as the bottom line. And the Romans have a worldview that is all against that. They come from a polytheistic, a mini-god society where human reason is king and champion, not any written word like the Bible. Now, we each come to a worldview also. We have a worldview that is being formulated in America today that says human beings are no different, for example, than elk or deer. The life of a human being is no more sacred, no less sacred than that of an elk or a deer or a sheep or a bug, an eight-legged bug. And there's a rule in my house that if it has more than four legs and it's shorter than a dog, I'm going to shoot it. And that's the value of life. Except because I've been conditioned with a biblical Christian worldview, I don't shoot people because their life is sacred. And I don't tolerate the taking of life in the womb. So these two groups in that church in Rome are at odds with one another. And they may not even know why, but the basic reason why is because their worldview is in clash, in opposition. And Paul now is bringing a third worldview into the two that are already there. Paul is bringing a third worldview that came crashing almost violently into his brain on the road to Damascus. He had a Hebrew-Jewish worldview. And one day on the road to Damascus, as he was going to persecute the believers in Jesus, the Messianic Jews, God came crashing into his life in way of a vision and drove him to his knees. And then for 3 years, this learned man, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, began to understand the Scriptures. And by those, I mean Genesis through Malachi. He began to understand the Scriptures as all of them pointing toward Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And so that presents a third worldview. All of that to say now Paul is beginning to explain that worldview primarily to the Jews in this chapter in this church in Rome. Hence the question, I ask then, based on what we've seen in Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10 about some of the children of Israel, the children, the descendants of Abraham, not being members of the kingdom of God, that was unthinkable to them. To them, everybody who was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Ishmael, and Paul made that clear in chapters 9 and 10, those who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they understood all of them to be members of the kingdom of God. And Paul says, not so. Not so. The kingdom of God is reserved for those who have faith in the Messiah. And so then he asked the question that is a struggle in many mainline denominations in the United States and Europe today. Western civilization. This same question is being asked in churches all around America and Europe today. And the question is, did God reject His people? And he said, by no means. Now, these 10 verses can be categorized in three different ways. Number one, that question in verse 1. And then the second section in verses 2 through 4 when he talks about Elijah. And then in the verses 4 through 10 and 8 through 10, he explains from their own scriptures the truth that he's trying to get across to them, that not everybody who's born of Abraham is a member of the kingdom of God. And so did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul puts that in there because of two reasons, I suspect. Number one, if God really did reject his people, then how is it I, of the tribe of Benjamin, a descendant of Abraham, how is it that I am a member of the kingdom of God? He's making that case. So, no, God didn't reject all of his people. That can't be true because I'm an Israelite. I'm descended from Abraham. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. What's the importance of that? Well, Benjamin and Judah, where they were camped, in the old days, the line that divided Benjamin and Judah today is where the temple was first built. And also from the tribe of Benjamin, the book of Acts tells us that Paul was only the Greek name of this person that he used when he was in Roman territory. His given name at birth was Saul. That's his Hebrew name. And he went by Saul in Hebrew circles. And Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul, and he was the most illustrious member of the tribe of Benjamin because he was the first king of Israel. And so Paul emphasizes, I am a descendant of Abraham. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. And we talked about that foreknowing and foreknew in chapters 9 and 10. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? And so as we consider this, there is a theology today that I alluded to called replacement theology. And replacement theology goes way back to the early beginnings of that worldview in around the year 300. In the very beginning, after the death of Jesus with the multiplication of the church, the young church met for the most part in synagogues because they were Jews. And they would come to synagogue on Sabbath, and there was an opportunity in synagogue at that time for different people to speak and bear testimony. And many of them would bear testimony of Jesus as the Messiah, the Anointed One in Greek, as the Messiah, the Anointed One in Hebrew. And so they would bear testimony of this Jesus, the salvation of God. And the church began to grow. And by the end of the first century, there were beginning to be wholly planted Gentile churches. And they lived together. But a couple of times between the death of Jesus and the end of the first century, the Roman emperor drove the Jews, particularly out of Rome, but then also the diaspora, he scattered them out of Jerusalem to different parts of the kingdom. And so the Jews and the Gentiles sometimes could worship together, other times not. They would come together. But by the year 300, and in that era 300 to 325, the tension was so strong between the Jews, the Gentile Christians, and the Roman government. So when I say Jews, I'm talking about two groups, the Jewish believers and the Jewish non-believers in Jesus. the Roman government, and the Gentile believers. There was so much tension that some of the emperors just launched all-out war among Jews. Even those like Constantine, who himself declared to be a Christian, drove all the remnants of Judaism out of the church. And so instead of celebrating Passover and first fruits, now we celebrate that horrific word that I don't like and don't like to use, Easter. Because it reminds me too much, it's not derivated from it, but it reminds me of the word Ishtar, goddess of heaven. And so we've lost our roots to some degree. We talked a few weeks ago during our communion service about these days right now, the days of repentance and the days of awe, which begin tonight at sundown. Tonight's sundown begins Rosh Hashanah, the new year. And the Jews will begin into the year of 5773. Why is that important for us? Well, number one, it's because it's where our roots are. But number two, they understand tomorrow, beginning at sundown tonight, and they celebrate it for 2 days because sometimes it's hard to tell with the new moon when exactly it is. But they begin that they believe that this is the day God created the world. They celebrate the creation. And on the day that God created the world, there were no Jews. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as defined as Jews. And so Paul is telling these people that their whole Judaistic worldview needs some adjustments. Because not everybody who celebrates Hebraism and Judaism is a member of the kingdom of God. He is witness to that. But God did not reject His people. He did not break covenant with His people. And that's a message for churches around the world today. The Jews are still the descendants of Abraham. In some measure, are still the covenant people of God. Now, there's a difference between those who are just physically descended from Abraham and those who are spiritually descended by faith. Those who are physically descended are the Jews, and the covenant extends to them in some respects, for example, the land. God gave them a piece of land that is much bigger than what we know as Israel today. And the way that this affects us is when our government continues to insist that Jerusalem be divided and the land of Israel be divided and partitioned and given away. God says in chapter 12 of Genesis that those people who force Israel to give up their land, He will curse them. He will curse them. And so a biblical Christian worldview recognizes the covenant of God that's still in force, but it recognizes the people of God by faith are those who respond to Jesus Christ. So part of the covenant applies to the physical lineage, part of it applies to the spiritual lineage, and then there's areas where the covenant overlaps, I guess, is what I'm trying to point out. And we need to be able to distinguish between those. And so that's what Paul is doing here in these verses. And he reminds them of the story of Elijah. Now, he doesn't tell them in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10. He just says the passage about Elijah. And the reason he says that is because they didn't have 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10 identified as such. The chapters and verses are a new introduction into our understanding of the Scriptures. And so the Jews would identify the Scriptures. You remember that passage about Elijah? Do you remember the passage about, Hezekiah? Do you remember the passages about Ahab and Jezebel? That's how they identified the Scriptures. And by way of that, it's a misunderstanding of the Gospels, of the entire Bible. I heard a story a few weeks ago where it said the disciples were just fishermen, unlearned fishermen. Be careful how you understand the word unlearned. By the time a Jewish child is 12 years old, they know more about grammar and the Hebrew Bible than most seminary professors who have had a doctorate in Old Testament theology for 20 years. Because from the time they're around 5 or 7 years old, they begin going to school at synagogue, and they are coached and taught the scriptures. And by the time they're 12, much of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, are committed to memory. And then those who are in, and that would have applied to the disciples, those unlearned fishermen who could quote much of the Pentateuch. And they, because they studied it so thoroughly, they were well acquainted with the grammar and the structure of the sentences. But they lived in a society where the scriptures were in Hebrew and Greek, the Septuagint that they were studying, and they spoke Aramaic. Those poor, unlearned fishermen were fluent in three languages. How many in this room are fluent in three languages? Oh, come on, don't be shy. Well, that's what I thought. That's what I thought. I have taken, in courses, I have taken German, Hebrew, Greek, and Spanish, but I'm not fluent in any of them. I stumble with all of them. I'm scarcely fluent in English, but those men were fluent in three languages, pretty much. And so when he says, don't you remember the passage about Elijah? It brings to their mind, it would be equivalent of me standing up here and saying, do you remember what the scripture says when Paul's letter to Corinthians, when he addressed the role of women in worship? What two chapters immediately popped to your mind? Well, that would be Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, and it'd be chapter 11 and chapter 14. I'm surprised you didn't just jump up out of your seat and know that. But Paul was able to talk to his congregations and say, remember that passage about Elijah? And they said, oh yeah, 1 Kings 19. And they talked about that. And so the problem with Elijah was, everybody that's a member of the kingdom of God is dead except me. And he was crying, he was pouting, he was bellyaching to God. And so finally, he said that twice in verse 10 and in verse 14, I think, right around in there. And he said that to God twice, and finally God said to him, no, that's not exactly right. As a matter of fact, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed to Baal, and they still worship me. You're not the only one, Elijah. He was a great man of faith, no question about it. But he had this attitude, and sometimes we do today. Lord, are we the only church that still proclaims the true word of God? And he would say, you know what? You're not the only one. You're not even the only one on that corner. There's others on the corner where you are that faithfully proclaim the word of God. And some of them don't even look like you. Some of them have their church service in the home. Some of them have their church service on Saturday. We're not alone. We're not alone. God nourishes His church in ways that we don't know and understand. And Paul is encouraging the Romans and the Jews in the Roman church that God will preserve a remnant. Always. Always. But here we tie into what we discussed earlier, also the doctrine of election. He says, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? Verse 4, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. You know, we really need to understand that. The difference between grace and works. God says they're chosen. Can you deal with that? I mean, really. Because if you really understand chosen, the way Paul uses it all through the New Testament and the way God uses it in Old Testament, how do you think He chose Abraham? Do you think it was because Abraham was running around in the area of Babylon? And he was professing the name of the one true God in that polytheistic culture that he was raised with, that worldview of Babylon? Do you think God chose him because Abraham was the only one proclaiming monotheism? No. God's choosing of Abraham had nothing to do with Abraham. It had everything to do with God and nothing to do with Abraham. Well, when did God choose him? When God suddenly had to go to plan B because it wasn't working out the way that he had wanted it to the first 10 chapters or 9 chapters of Genesis? And so after a couple of thousand years after creation, he said, well, this thing is just running amok. I got to find me somebody that I can start over with. No, it wasn't like that either. As a matter of fact, the book of Ephesians says that God chose you, if you're born again, I trust you are, before the foundation of the world. Before the world was made, he chose you. Now, there are three ways that verbs are used in the Greek language in the terms of what's called their voice. And that's active, passive, and middle. We've talked about that before. Here's active. The boy hits the ball. Here's passive. The boy is hit by the ball. That's how I played baseball. And here's the middle voice. God says, I chose them. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. In both of the others, the active, he hit the ball, he was hit by the ball, it has something to do with the boy. In the middle voice, it has nothing to do with the object, the boy. It has to do with the subject, the chooser. And so when God says that there's a remnant chosen by grace, he uses it always in the New Testament. In the middle voice, there is nothing in and of yourself that made God choose you. And that completely rules out works on your part. Aren't you glad? I am. I am. Paul amplifies, I'm going to read to you John Calvin. Paul amplifies his statement from a comparison of opposites. The grace of God and the merit of works are so opposed to one another that if we establish one, we destroy the other. In other words, if we think that our merit has something to do with our salvation, we have completely eradicated the concept of grace in our life. And when we accept that we have been selected by God, chosen by God by grace, then we totally rule out any merit we have in our life for saving us, for election. Whether it's past or future works which we're considering, Paul's statement that grace leaves no room for works will always resound in our ears. In other words, it's not the works that we did that attracted God to us. It's not the works that we're going to do that keeps God attracted to us. It's His grace. Now, we have a right, we have an obligation to live holy lives. We covered that in chapter 6 and 7 when we talked about sanctification. And we alluded to Philippians chapter 2, round about verse, right after the kenosis passage, so that would be like verse 12 or so. Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He didn't say work for it. See, the works that we do, Ephesians 2:10, for you are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for you to do. The good works that we are to do is a demonstration of the grace that God has given us. Any concession given to works detracts to the same extent from grace. So if we say, I'm partly saved by works, then it detracts to that same extent from grace. And apart from grace, there's no salvation. None. Paul is speaking here of election in this verse 6. 5 and 6. He's speaking here of election, but since the reasoning which he uses is universal, we ought to extend it to the whole of the argument concerning our salvation. We are to understand that whenever we attribute our salvation to the grace of God, we are stating that there is no merit in works for salvation. Or rather, we are to believe that whenever we mention grace, we are destroying the righteousness of works. Why do I hound on that? Because the Jews that Paul was talking to based their whole association with God on the performance of the law. And we saw in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 that the law is nothing toward salvation. It is a demonstration of the holiness of God. which man can never attain except Jesus. And that's what's meant when he said he fulfilled the law. He performed the law perfectly. And so Paul here is telling the Jews, it is not about you. And you cannot be good enough to enter in. Remember the old picture of the lady with the scales? I always hope my good will outweigh my bad. It never will. Never. It can't. Because God is the one who determines good and bad, not us. And so he continues then. Well, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. Boy, that's an interesting verse, number 7. All of the verbs in that verse are in the active voice, except one. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, that's active. Israel was pursuing a relationship with God that they thought would be satisfactory based on their performance of the law. They were pursuing that. That's in the active voice. They were the ones, you know, the boy hit the ball. They pursued that relationship. It did not obtain, but the elect did obtain it. And so even though they were pursuing it, they didn't obtain it. That's also active. But the elect did obtain it. That's active. They were going for it, right? The others were hardened, as it is written. That verb hardened is passive. It means somebody else did that to them. They were actively pursuing the relationship with God, but they were counting on the performance of the law. In other words, they were hoping that their religious expression of life, I go to Sabbath synagogue every Saturday. I'm hoping that will make me good enough for God. I've known people like that in the community I grow up in. As long as we're at Saturday night confession, pretty much everything else is okay. And they're hoping that their expression of religion will make the relationship with God okay. They look over little bits of lies here and little bits of lies, and they celebrate their traditions. I'm talking about the people Jesus was talking to, the Pharisees. Why do you put aside the laws of God for the traditions of men? He said to them. And so even though they were actively seeking it, they were on the wrong road. You've heard people say, all roads lead to Jesus. By and by, everybody will be saved. Sorry, wrong. All roads don't lead to Jesus. One does. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, said Jesus. And so if we use any other means except faith in the Messiah to establish our standing before God, we're on the wrong road. And this is what Paul's telling them. And when we persist and persist and persist, and Jesus had revealed himself, the disciples had revealed him to these Jews, and they rejected him still for the sake of their observation of the law. They said, no, by the law we're saved. Then Paul says, they were hardened. And that's not the active voice, that's a passive. In other words, God hardened them. Because they kept persisting on the wrong road and refused to look. Jesus told the Pharisees, you study the Scriptures night and day because in them you think you can find the Father and salvation and the one that the Father said was coming. But here I am before you and you reject me. And they continued to reject him because their worldview didn't permit the truth that Jesus Christ brought to them. Now pay attention to that. Because I wonder where our worldview doesn't permit the truth that Jesus Christ brings to us. That's why I've been so grateful over the last years as Jim and Rochelle have had the worldview class. It's an imposing class. It's a full school year long with lots of reading and lots of homework. And it's an excellent review of the different worldviews that young Christians face as they go off to college or wherever they go off to when they graduate high school. And if we're ignorant of another person's worldview, then we can't really reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul is doing here in Romans. And so then he goes on in these next couple of verses and he points out from their scripture the truth of what he's saying. He uses these. As it is written, he says, the others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. He takes, that's a combination of quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 29 and Isaiah chapter 29. And he combines a couple of different verses in the, he doesn't quote them word for word, so give him a little room there, but he quotes the essence of what those verses say. God gave them a spirit of stupor or a spirit of slumber, and eyes so that they couldn't see and ears so they couldn't hear to this very day. And then David says, and he quotes out of the Psalms, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs bent forever. You know, there comes a time, what we're talking about here in verse 7, there comes a time, and Paul's talked about it several places in this book already, when God brings a judicial penalty for their refusal to hear the word as it's accurately taught and presented. And so when we see here in verse 7 and through the rest of this section, verse 10, God brings on them a judicial penalty. Not because he's ornery, not because he's mean, but because when they have been clearly presented the gospel, the message of Jesus to us, Yeshua HaMashiach to them, and after they have rejected and consistently rejected, even from the very lips of Jesus himself, then he brings to them a judicial penalty, and that is to say, he hardens their hearts and gives them a spirit of slumber or stupor so that they're no longer able to receive the gospel. Many people in churches across America and in Europe, Paul is not talking to unchurched people here. You might say, well, why do you keep talking about people in churches? Because that's who Paul is talking to. He is talking to people in the church. And what he's telling them is that from the very beginning of creation until this day, the plan of God, the mind of God, the purpose of God has not changed. He's not wavered. He's not fickle, bending here and there. It's always been the same. Abraham believed God and he credited him as righteousness. And so it behooves us to take a fresh look at the Word of God and encourage ourselves and challenge ourselves. Do I have a biblical Christian worldview? Or have I accepted the worldview that our public schools, for the most part, not all of them, praise God, even in Delta County, we have some teachers and principals and stuff who still treasure the Word of God. But for the most part, in our society today, the dreams of John Dewey are coming true. We are dumbing down the population. And because of Charles Darwin, we understand that people are of no more or less values than a bug we squash. And so the death and destruction of individuals is not that critical to us. It ought to be. It ought to be. And we've been bombarded with false teaching today coming out of the church. We don't have to go to the New Agers to find false teaching. Now it's coming out of the church. Because weak men in the pulpit of low academic credentials can't make up their mind, well, what does the Bible really say about homosexuality? What does the Bible really say about abortion? It's not really a baby till a week after it's born, right? But we see weak men in pulpits, and because of that, false teaching is coming out of the church, and a worldview is in change here before our very eyes. And we need to be the ones that stand strong on the Word of God. First, as it respects salvation, there is only one who can direct us to the Father, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ. And then as it respects social issues around us, we need to be aware and alert. I've got a wonderful, wonderful commercial that's produced by the Catholic Church. Not the Catholic Church proper, but a group in Florida that's putting, it's called Catholics for Action or something like that. It's wonderful about the upcoming election. You know, Catholics en masse vote Democrat, just like the black people in America. They en masse, Jews, if you can believe it, en masse vote Democrat. They have for generations. And yet now this substantial Catholic group has posted an advertisement. Maybe one day I'll show it. I have it on the computer in there. It's fantastic. And it challenges them. Think before you vote. As a matter of fact, it challenges them. God will be looking at how you vote. Okay. You see, the words of Paul in Romans chapter 11 couldn't be any more appropriate for us today. And as a matter of fact, they're more appropriate than the U.S. Today that was printed and sent out to newsstands today. There is a remnant, brothers and sisters. We're part of it. And we need to be faithfully supporting the proclamation of the Word of God in our country, in our churches. And we need to be praying for the church around the world, whether it's in persecuted nations or not. That Christians would begin to rise up and know to what God's called them. We are not designed to be mamby-pamby road turtles. We are designed to penetrate our culture. And as that brother said last Sunday, the depth of your devotion will determine your impact in your community. Oh God, give us the passion that Paul exhibited as we reach into our... Where's your community? Well, if you have young children at home is your community. You're training those children in their worldview. If you have a job, your work environment is your community. If you're like me and you stay home cooped up in your office reading all day, you have no life and no community. Except here. God, give us a passion. Would you stand with me as we pray, please?